Tonight's Bible reading is taken from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. That's on page 827 in the Red Bibles. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do.
You. Look at your eyes. Look at them. Speckled. Colorful. Each one unique. And I created every one of them. The universe, and you. I gave you your personality. I made you pure, complex. And every day, I give you life. I love you. But something happened. You cheated on me. You didn't trust me. Sinned. You cut yourself off from me, and although you're still alive, you were slowly dying. So you looked for other things. To fill the void. But nothing works. Faster, and it separates us more and more. What are you searching for? I don't want you to die. I created you, not to be destroyed, but to know me. So I became one of you, a fragile creation. I was tempted, but I never sinned. I came to save you. You have so many sins, and they have a cost. Someone has to die, you or me, so I took on your sin and traded in my life for yours, and I died in your place, because I love you. Then, thank you. I'm not here to condemn you. I came to bring you back to life. Rely on me. I will forgive you and give you eternal life. I love you. And I did all of this to have a relationship with you. Will you follow me?
It's quite an incredible video, isn't it? Beautiful in some ways. And it shows the contrast, the incredible contrast that the gospel story presents too. And it's actually a contrast that I'm hoping we see in our passage today. We who are beautifully made and then corrupted. But like we saw last week, because of what Christ has done, because of who we are in Christ, we can consider ourselves to be chosen, adopted, redeemed, forgiven, sealed by the Holy Spirit. But there is more to this story than just chapter 1 last week, isn't there? And it's kind of like we get to chapter 2 and Paul reminds us of that very fact. And we're reminded of the richness of the gospel. The depths of grace are shown in today's passage. And when we experience this contrast, I'm hoping it leaves us speechless in wonder and then longing to worship. We will see who we were, who our God is, and then hopefully who we believe ourselves to be now because we are saved. But let me pray that that's what we do as we have a look at our passage, that we allow God to speak to us and that His truth might come to us today. Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can open up your word. We thank you that you choose to speak to us in such a way that we can understand. And so we ask now, Lord, that by your Spirit you might reveal truth to us. You might remind us of our need, of who we were. That you might remind us of the incredible grace that you have bestowed upon us in offering the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that we might then respond in worship, understanding our new identity, how it is that we have been created to live out the good works that you've prepared for us beforehand. Please, Lord, do a work in us tonight by your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was at university, I had a guy became my friend because he unfortunately ended up in our year. Like, he was in the year above us, but something happened. So he was drinking one night. He was having a great time from all accounts, but then chose to drive home. And on the way home, he was stopped. On the way home, he hit a tree. And on the way home, it got so severe that they were quite concerned for this guy. We were quite concerned for what was going to end up happening to him. He was in a situation where it was pretty hopeless, pretty helpless in that moment. And not just then, I remember talking to him because he ended up being in our year and we had a few little chats here and there. Now, I don't remember whether it was in the car that he remembers these things or whether it was back in the hospital, but he remembers vividly. You know how like you have those out-of-body experiences where you sort of can watch yourself? I've never had one, but they say they happen. He was saying he was there thinking to himself, I can't do anything. He could see everyone around him working on him, trying to save his very life. But he couldn't move, he couldn't scream, he couldn't save himself, he couldn't do anything. He was helpless, he was in complete need. And what was crazy was he knew it. At that point, he actually knew it. It's a little stark reminder for us, isn't it, of our fragility, of our helplessness at times. And a little bit of a stark way to start a sermon, isn't it? But I start it this way because of how our passage actually starts. See, we've looked at chapter 1 last week, and if you kept reading, I mean, chapter 1 is this beautiful doxology, this almost like song of praise and uplifting prayer that follows it, all very high, very lofty, all incredibly encouraging. And then verse 1 says, you're dead, you were dead. It jolts. But it jolts for a reason, because these first three verses are designed for that. They're designed for a contrast. This jolt is meant to emphasize something for us, because Paul is wanting to remind the Ephesians of the magnificence of grace, of who these people now are. But firstly, he must show them who they were. Firstly, he must show them the need that they had, the desperate need that they had, just like my friend Nathan did. A need that, due to the impact of evil, it's impacted our very identity. Paul shows what identity we all have, or all had, without God. He shows us what it is that we're saved from, and we need to get this need. Let me read it for you, verses 1 to 3. Please open your Bibles and follow along with me. Verse 1 says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and are the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath." There was something very wrong, wasn't there? At the very core of our being, because of sin and transgressions, sort of the totality of all that we had done against God in our rebellion, we were dead. Dead, spiritually dead. As we saw in the video, this rejection of God as the life giver meant that we'd pull the plug from him, hadn't we? And it means this separation from him means we're both spiritually and physically dead. You're probably sitting there going, "Hang on, man, I ain't dead like now." And I'm not trying to say this moment you're dead, but the reality is we live, if we're outside of Christ, under the dominion of death. We are dead spiritually and we will die physically. See, life outside of God's good rule, it's not freedom in that sense, is it? We see that instantly. It's not freedom like many might believe or suppose. No, it is bondage to the forces of evil. Bondage to the dominion of death, ruled by death. And Paul actually expresses in this little part three influences that directly affect the lives of those outside of God. Three influences of evil that reveal our identity all the more, but more reveal what impacts our identity. Those things are the world, the devil, and the flesh. Firstly, the world. I mean, I don't have to go too much into the world for us to understand that it has an impact on us, does it not? I mean, there is a powerful influence that comes from society's attitudes, their habits, their preferences, and their beliefs. And these things actually alienate us from God because their standards are not his. Paul says, you followed, or you formerly walked, and there's a hint there, it's formerly. You formerly walked according to the ways of this world. I don't know if you've ever had this conversation, but Vic and I often have this conversation. We might have been watching like a show on TV where they're doing something just crazy or stupid, or they've made a decision that you're just going, "Well, if I wouldn't have done that." Have you ever had that conversation where you ask, "What if I wasn't a Christian?" Just for a few moments, just sort of thought about, if I wasn't a Christian, what would I do in this situation? That question actually terrifies me because of the answers that I get in my head. Because I know I wouldn't be the same person that I am. If I wasn't a Christian, I don't know whether I would be faithful to my wife. I don't know whether I would love people the way that I do. I don't know whether I could be gracious and giving in the way that I try and live my life. I don't know if I wasn't a Christian. Isn't that sort of haunting, the fact that the world even there has this impact on my thinking, on my mind, that I can even think some of those things still? Imagine those who are ruled by that. That is who we were. And Paul also draws attention to the spiritual conflict that's going on as well. Yeah, the world is having its impacts, but there's another one working as well. One that the Ephesians would have been all too aware of, but we very easily forget, or we choose to just ignore, I think. The devil and his influence. Did you see him in verse 2? The second half of verse 2 is where he's referred to there. And although we know that the devil has been defeated by Christ, yeah, absolutely, he is done. He doesn't surrender until that final siren sounds. Like he rages on trying to take with him all that he can as he works in the air they're referring to like the heavenly realms, in amidst all of these, manipulating all these powers and spiritual forces of wickedness, the forces that people of Christ, that we war against because it's a battle. Well, those very forces, that very ruler, those that are under the dominion of death, they follow that guy. That's what Paul's saying. Their lives are characterized by him, by disobedience. They're sons and daughters of their evil father. This is how Paul describes them. I mean, this is how Paul describes us, who we were. Now, I don't want to overemphasize it because, like, he is defeated. And the real issue is our own sin in this evil, evil age, us. But it did apply to all of us, didn't it? Verse 3 told us that. And that's where we see the flesh come in too. When I said flesh, some of your translations, if you've got a different Bible, might have said flesh. The sinful nature there, that is the flesh. And he's not referring to, like, you know, your meat and your bones and all that. No. He's referring to our physical, not our physical flesh. He's referring to humanity in its sinful state. And it is all consuming. Now, this isn't the whole summation of what humanity is, but when they're in their sinful state, this is all consuming. It takes your physical life. You see it there. It says it. It takes your thought life. It takes your desires and corrupts them by our very nature, he says. From the beginning, all of us were objects of wrath. It feels a little overdramatic, doesn't it? This description, this way I've started the sermon. Offensive, in fact. But we only have to look, you know, maybe reflect for just a moment on the evil in our society, the evil in this world, and we can start to picture this. The violence and aggression, the huge problems caused by escapism through drugs and alcohol, through sex, the greed that entangles people, the need for success that causes manipulation, manipulating even those that you love, injustice and oppression of the weak and vulnerable who face death, sending them away, the billions in poverty or war-stricken countries affected by terrorism, or maybe even just our longing for cheap and an easy lifestyle. We push it out somewhere else. Imagine a God who didn't look at this and didn't care, who saw the sin, the injustice, the oppression that we have brought about and didn't even bat an eyelid, didn't get angry. No wonder we were. No wonder many are the objects of God's wrath. But, and that will be our focus tonight, there is a big but that Scripture builds to. I like the big buts of Scripture. It is they're fantastic, these. Yeah, good, some of you got it. There are fantastic big buts in Scripture. It is amazing, these buts, because they show up time and time again, and that is the emphasis that we have today, because this emphasis doesn't lie on that. But we need to be aware of this need, both for ourselves and for others, because it changes instantly the way that we look at ourselves, doesn't it? If we actually understand that need that we have, the desperate need you have, your helpless state, my helpless state, and then we consider others, the hundreds of thousands of others in that same desperate state, desperate need. I recently watched a documentary called The True Cost. Netflix has all these amazing documentaries. I didn't even realize there was all these documentaries on this stuff. And it's called The True Cost. Some of you may have seen it. Watch it. It's fantastic. It's basically about how it is that we are able to get our clothes so cheap. And it's pretty horrible, to be honest. It's basically about tracing how it is that we can pay the little that we do. And there's a cost to it. But that wasn't really what I wanted to talk about. I wanted to more talk about the fact that, and it happened just the other week too, that sometimes the buildings that these sweatshop workers work in are so decrepit, are so cracked and horrible, and they've got so many people in them, that you know what happens? They collapse whilst the people are in there. In fact, sometimes the workers notify the people that they're working for and say, hey, there's cracks in this building, what's going on? And they say, get back in there, and they force them to. They've beat people, they've told them that they would go after their families if they didn't go back in there. And then the buildings collapse. And this doco showed images of some of the rubble, and then was speaking about how there was people on the outside, family and friends, who could hear people screaming out to them for help from inside the rubble, in that desperate and helpless situation, screaming for that. Now, I could say that we are in the position when we look at verses 1 to 3 where there's the cracks and we can pull people from that. But I think it makes it even more severe. It's saying there's people in the rubble. You are dead. That is your need. But there is a rescuer. There is a but in this. There is somebody who's come to save. There is somebody who's come to liberate people from that need. Yes, verses 1 to 3 is a horrible description, isn't it? It should remind us of our need. It should remind us of their need. But the weight of this previous identity is put here for a contrast. because it serves to magnify the wonder of God's mercy and love. Immediately the attention, immediately, verse 4, the attention is drawn to God and to God's mighty act of saving grace. We start to see who he is and where he has been and why that's so important for us. Read it with me, verse 4. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. It is quite a sentence. God knew just how bad things were. I mean, he knew it. He could see it. But he changed them. I mean, the contrast here, it begins. And why did God act? Why did he actually do anything? Because of who he is. This thing is written so beautifully. Verse 4 actually starts with, but God. But God. And then Paul goes on to describe exactly, but God is rich in mercy, full of love. I mean, just look at verse 3. How did verse 3 end? Have a look at it. The last three words in mine are objects of wrath. And then you have, but God. It's an incredible contrast that we see there. That we, by nature, we are undeserving, objects of wrath. But God is rich in mercy, full of love. Rich in mercy. What do you think of when you think of rich in mercy? Any of you have that rich mate? Anybody got a rich mate? That's just a general question. I just want to know. No. There's a guy here that sort of functions like this. I don't know whether he is even rich. You don't even know whether these guys actually are rich, because what they do is they just try and show you how they love you from their wealth. They're just always buying stuff, always bringing it. It's like, no, man, you ain't paying for this. I'll pay every time. And if you suggest you're going to pay for it, it's like you're not letting them love you. And it's fine. I'll take that. That's great. Fantastic. But that's how they show you their love. They're riches and they pour from that. Well, God is wealthy. God is rich in mercy. Trace scripture, you'll see it. Why did God act? Because of who he is. He's rich, rich in mercy. And because of his great love. And this phrase, it's a beautiful one, particularly on a day like today. Because of his great love, which he loved us. That's how it's written. It's not just because of his great love. It's because of his great love, which he loved us with. It's amazing. Like the first action, do you know the first action in this? You can trace it. The first action by God, love. Objects of wrath, first action, but God loved. That contrast is incredible. While we were still sinners, objects of his wrath, he loved us. This is this clash that we just can't ever seem to comprehend. This ability to have wrath and love at the exact same time. The only time I ever think that potentially I understand it is when Micah just drives me insane. Because there is this wrath and love, this anger and love at the same time, but I can't balance it. God can. And we actually see it at the cross. Because God so loved the world, he sent his son, his one and only son, to become the object of his wrath, to take it all. So that he can return, so Paul can return in verse 5 to the idea that we had in verse 1. What was the idea? We were dead. And in verse 5, he actually shows this contrast that we've been unpacking in its starkest. We were dead. When we were dead, he made us alive with Christ. Because the perfect sacrifice, I'm talking about this guy dying. We saw it in the video, this guy dying. He didn't stay dead, did he? It said then. He rose again. And this is where who we are attached to becomes important. Who and what you're attached to becomes so important, because they're your saviour, really. And the perfect sacrifice, he didn't stay dead, did he? He was made alive. He was raised. And now he sits at the right hand of God the Father. But is that what it says? Check it. Check me. Is that what have I said it correctly? No. Paul says more than that, doesn't he? He says more than simply he was. Because where he has been, so too have you, if you're in Christ. The words for alive, raised, and seated there, they all have with, the word with, attached to them. This stresses this union between Christ and his followers, Christ and his believers. The union that we have with Christ. It stresses the fact that we were made alive with, we were raised with, seated with. This threefold emphasis shows that everything that happens to Christ has happened to you. We are made alive. We are raised. We are seated with him in the heavenly realms. And I think the video captured it beautifully. The moment where that plate began to rise, what happened to all the other plates? They came together and they rose together with him, because we go with him, in him and with him. We are saved. Now, this is difficult to grasp, I get that, but it expresses that we no longer need to be concerned about being under the dominion of death, because we are saved, we're secure. I had a bit of a crisis moment whilst writing this sermon, because every time I went and clicked save, the document was telling me I am saved, because like the title of the sermon was I am saved. And so I'm going to click it and thinking, should I be clicking this? And I wondered then, you ever wonder, inner workings of Brett's mind, this is bad. Have you ever wondered why we call it saved? Like, why do you click, why is it, we're not really saving it from anything. And then so I Googled it. And it turns out that it's kind of like saying, so somebody put it this way, and I was like, thank you. Like when you put a document, like a piece of paper in a safe spot, you're like saving it. It's secure. It's safe, is it not? We too have that. Yes, we've been saved from this need, but we've been saved with Christ, and we are now with him, raised, made alive, seated in heaven. We are secure. Who we are is now determined by who we are attached to. Attach yourself to him. And having been saved, we are now a demonstration of his extraordinary grace. You can't try and get your head around that for a second. Verse 7 told us that. That we now get to demonstrate the incomparable riches of his grace because of Jesus Christ's kindness to us. This is the people who were the objects of his wrath. The very objects of his wrath are now the ones who reveal his glory. Surely, surely that leaves us speechless. Surely that leaves us with a little piece of wonder. But I skipped a bit, didn't I? Did anybody pick it up? Verse 5? Come on. I skipped a bit, and I did it on purpose too. It's not like, yes, I make mistakes, but I meant that one. I skipped a bit because it's actually like an interruption. I didn't want it to interrupt the flow, but I more wanted to show that it is an interruption. Verse 5, that bit I've got highlighted there, it is by grace you have been saved. We have to make sure whenever we talk about being saved that we talk about this, that it's by grace. That is experienced now. Yes, we are saved now. We've seen that. We're secure. But it is by grace. And it must be by grace. When I was in high school, I went to scripture. And like I was probably I think I was the only Christian boy in that class. And there was a heap of kids that just didn't care. You know how like if you don't really want to go to scripture, you just don't care. And so, well, hope you didn't. I hope you cared. But there's heaps of people that just didn't care. And we were reading through the Bible all the time. Our scripture teacher was a really faithful woman. She was amazing. And so constantly we were hearing this thing about grace. And I remember one time this kid just going, seriously, who is this grace chick? Because he just had no idea what was going on, because he wasn't really paying attention, but he constantly heard grace, grace, grace. And he's got a point. Is there a grace here tonight? Just pretend, please, just for me. Grace, thank you, Alex. But he kind of has a point, because it comes up so often, doesn't it? Grace, grace. If you're not paying attention, the one thing I hope you hear from this is grace. It is the key ingredient. And so must come first, because everything else flows from grace. Here, this first occurrence in verse 5, it is written like an interruption. And Paul does this, and I marvel at the fact that he does this. It's amazing. I love it. Paul is interrupted by grace, which just shows his astonishment. I mean, we often see this in Paul's writings, where he's interrupted by just the glorious grace that God has. Now, this is Paul, like the Apostle Paul, and he's not sick of grace. This is Paul marveling because he can't fully get it, because it has impacted him so much, and he's longing for other people who know grace to know it more, the depths, the riches. And he returns to this idea more logically later on in verse 8. But I want to ask, before we get to that, are you tired of grace? I'm glad she's not here. Are you tired of this concept of grace? Sick of hearing about it? Ready to move on? Does the concept of grace, does it actually interrupt your logical flow? Let me explain what I mean by that logical flow. I remember I was leading a home group or a Bible study, whatever it was called then. And I asked the question, we're looking at Romans 1, where a moment kind of like this happens. And I just wanted to ask, does it at all surprise you that we are saved by grace? I asked the question, does it at all surprise you? And a few people sort of, I don't really know. And we had one particular individual who was confident, he knew his scriptures very well. No, not really. Okay, so why? Why does it? Well, it's logical, isn't it? I mean, the scriptures teach it time and time again. I mean, of course, I'm saved by grace. Like, I don't really think that's a surprise at all. It doesn't surprise me really ever that. I don't think that's the point, though, is it? I mean, grace is meant to shock you. Grace is meant to constantly interrupt our logical flow when we think about the scriptures. Yes, it makes sense in terms of how it unfolded because that's how God chose to, but it doesn't make any sense at all. We, the unworthy ones, saved by God. We don't want correct answers and statements of faith. We want lives saved. And then lives that live out the reality, knowing that it's just by grace that I have been saved. So that grace constantly interrupts us. So that when we think of who we were and what God has done, who he is, we stand speechless. Or, like Paul, we are so struck time and time again. It is by grace you have been saved. It is unfathomable that we find ourselves this blessed. I mean, we will never, ever bottom out on grace. Grace, that undeserved gift. Speaking of gifts, it's my birthday tomorrow. So I'm more than happy for you guys to bestow grace upon me. Heaps of undeserved gifts. Just chuck them at me. I mean, if you've forgotten, you can put it in a care card and I'll chase you up. No. It is my birthday tomorrow. Like, I'm not just making that up. I'll say it another time later in the year, see if you pick up. No, it is my birthday tomorrow. And I've thought about this when it comes to gifts and how it is that part of the reason maybe why we struggle with grace. I think part of... Thanks, mate. I think part of it is what gifts have become. I think we're so conscious of needing to pay back all the time. The thing about it, you invite somebody around for dinner. I do this all the time. The instant that they sort of walk in your door, you're already planning when it is... Sorry, they invite you around, you're instantly planning, well, we better have them around. I mean, they had us, so we better make sure we have them around. It's the same with a birthday gift. It's like, well, man, don't give me gifts, actually, because if you give me a gift, I feel like I have to give you a gift, and then that's a lot of money, because you guys alone have to buy one. I've got to buy, 200 of those things. So, but this is how we work. It's the worst with coffee. Somebody takes you out for coffee. You take me out for coffee, I'm taking my first sip, and I'm already having to think about the next time we go out so I can buy you the next coffee. I can't enjoy the coffee then because I'm thinking about your coffee. We can't comprehend not paying back. We struggle with it, don't we? We're so used to paying our way. We're so used to proving ourselves. We're so used to evening things up that we have to pay it back. Or, and maybe this is your issue, not that. Maybe you're this person. We can't actually understand the cost. We never really understand the need because we're so used to receiving. We become so entitled that we just expect everything that we get, including grace. Having things just handed to us, but both paying back and feeling entitled, it cheapens grace. Neither one of those actually acknowledges what Paul has shown us, does it? He has shown us who we were and where we were. We were dead. And then he's shown us who God is and what he has done and where he has then taken us. We forget that we are saved. And we start seeking to save ourselves so quickly by paying back with little things or live functionally as though we deserve everything. And so don't display the incomparable riches of his glory at all. We can't pay our way on this one. We don't deserve to receive this, but for God's mercy, but for God's love, but for his grace. That is how I know that I am saved. I am saved from a desperate need by a merciful, loving God's gracious act. That's it. This is the very core of our faith, guys. It's the great news that God knows just how bad it was, but he changes it. Where wrath should have been, mercy comes, and it can only be by grace. What a marvelous, beautiful, rich, and real contrast this is. It is by grace you have been saved. Please, don't let me, don't let one another, don't let yourself ever tire of hearing those words. Because the interruption in verse 5, it's taken up again in verse 8, actually. And it's actually magnified here. Paul sort of magnifies it. If we ever thought we could save ourselves, if we ever thought we could work towards this, do it ourselves, he knocks that on its head immediately in verse 8. Let me read it for you. Verse 8 says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is a gift of God." There's a preacher that I love reading at times. His name is Charles Spurgeon. Incredible, incredible man. An astonishing preacher. And this is how he started his sermon on this very verse, on verse 8. He said, "Of the things which I have spoken unto you these many years, this is the sum. Within the circle of these words, my theology is contained, so far as it refers to the salvation of men." Everything here, the very core of our salvation. And so it must be by grace. And it must therefore be through faith too. Because even that stresses, and Paul adds a couple of negatives to make his point, to stress it even more in verses 8 and 9. That makes the point that even faith, that faith you hold, even that, it's an act of God's grace. Verse 8 says, it's not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Verse 9, you can't attain to salvation by works. You did. If you did, you could boast. No. Not by works, so that no one could boast. And I mean, we tend to speak of faith as that sort of human action of thinking and believing. And there's a truth to that. And there is a responsibility for us to respond with faith, for sure. But when we speak of being saved, when I say, "I am saved," we need to say it knowing it is all God's work. The response of faith, the means of salvation, how it is that we attain to salvation, it too is a gift. Not from ourselves, not our own power, not by our works, because otherwise we could boast. No, we don't want to be boasting in this one. It is the Lord and the Lord alone who saves. And praise be to God that that is the case, because then we can boast in his glory that we are attached to. This passage is beautiful, isn't it? I mean, it doesn't even instruct the readers to do anything once. No, it only states what God has done in Christ. But the implications are enormous. The implications for what we as Christians should do and think are massive, are they not? Surely it has to start with speechlessness, wonder, and then move us on to worship with everything that we have. So I'm not going to stand here today, I'm not going to give you a list of what to do. But I will say, we are to live a life that reflects God's love and mercy. Because being saved by grace through faith is much more than the right prayer prayed in the right moment. It's much more than an assent or a decision that you've made or a belief in the teachings of the church or what they affirm. A battle against that old order before the old order as the world goes to the dogs. No, faith is life-changing. To think that faith is simply thinking about Jesus, maybe in attendance at his event every Sunday, so that I can attain to my own salvation, that wouldn't be a faith that's fueled by grace at all. Yes, Paul here wants to ensure we don't think of salvation as attainable by works. No, of course not. But that doesn't mean obedience and service are just all of a sudden void, guys. Like that, faith is produced by grace, which means if grace doesn't make us differ to the other people, differ to the world, the devil, the flesh, it's not the grace which God gives to his people. If grace doesn't direct us toward a godly life and service, then it isn't bringing glory to his name. In the avoidance of works, and for sure, let's preach grace to a blue in the face, absolutely. In the avoidance of that, though, we may just be creating our own category of graceless religiosity and fashioning for ourselves standards by which we must live to be saved. We've just lowered the standards. The standards have just become that little bit less strenuous and more easily achieved so that I'm secure, I'm saved. But when we are saved by grace through faith, it means we are attached to Jesus, the Christ, the firstborn of the new creation. So a new creation is made in us that has works to do, good works to the glory of their creator. That's what verse 10 says, is it not? Verse 10. "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." There is a sense in this verse, it kind of tells us that we've stepped into the future. Like there's part of us that's in the future now. We are there in the new creation because we are with Christ. But we are there, here and now. like the new creation has begun. The saved ones are to live out their identity because of that. Those who are a part of God's new creation, you, me, we're expected to live, walk in godly ways, to do good works now. In fact, they were prepared for us, like they're ready for us to do. And at this stage, good works sort of is, it's a very general term that Paul's using for godly behaviour. Now, if you want to know more, jump into chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6. He'll give you specifics. Read it prayerfully. We'll get there. But here, God wills for those who belong to his new creation to be characterised by their identity, to reflect that they are the saved ones, to reflect who it is that they are actually attached to and where it is that they now reside with Christ in the heavenly realms. There is a contrast, isn't there? No longer are you in or under the dominion of death. You are saved. Praise God. I mean, but live it. Don't let the dominion of death and the influences of evil guide you. The world, the devil, the flesh. That's no longer you. They don't have a hold on you no more. You're saved. I know for some that's easy to see. My old life, my new life. For others, yeah, harder. If you've grown up in the church, like me, it can be harder to sort of know what it is that I'm leaving behind, how it is that I'm meant to be different. But let me take just a few points from the passage. Just ask yourself, am I reflecting who I'm attached to? Am I rich in mercy? Am I gracious? Man, that one hit me hard all week. Am I gracious? Am I humble? And then am I filled with thanks? You're saved, and you're saved to live. When we get this, the rest extends from that reality, that we had a need, but God saved us by grace, and now we get to live. Imagine if people experienced Christians, experienced you and me, as those intimately joined to the very giver of life. They saw us extending grace because we were the only ones that really got what it meant to actually receive grace. People could see a contrast because we're not the disobedient, we're the ones that walk in obedience. We're no longer walking with the world, we are walking in good works, boasting not in ourselves, but boasting only in Christ. We once were under wrath, no more. We are seated with Christ in heaven, from death to life. I mean, service wouldn't be a burden, prayer wouldn't be a chore, evangelism wouldn't even need to be forced, would it? But these things would just come as an expression of us living out this life joined with our Creator God. Joined to the loving God who has saved us, graciously given us a faith that's worth living and a faith that's absolutely worth sharing. Because we are saved. And why wouldn't everyone who has the need that we saw want this grace and be saved like us? I am saved by grace. My hope and prayer is you are too, and that together we can praise our God. Let me pray. Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can say the words, I am saved. We ask that we really understand what that means, that we understand that we are saved by grace from an absolutely desperate need. And for that reason, Lord, that we respond in wonder and awe, in worship of you. Please, Lord, continue to shape us more and more by your gospel of grace. Amen. Now, for those of you who may be visiting, we do a thing now where we do care cards. This is your chance to take out a card and either respond to something you've heard tonight or give some feedback on the whole service or let us know how you're doing so we can pray for you. We'd love to hear from you. But also, in a moment, Robin's going to come and pray for us and pray in such a way that helps for us to respond to the message you may have heard tonight. Respond in such a way where you might acknowledge the need, acknowledge the grace, and then want to respond. And if this is the first time that you're responding in that way, we want to hear from you. You can either choose to write it in a care card, or you can come down the front after the last song, and we can pray with you, and we'd love to see people come and ask for prayer in that. You don't even have to be doing that for the first time. If you want to pray that you understand this some more and really get interrupted by grace and understand your need, please come speak to us and let us pray for you through that. Otherwise, write on a care card and we'll find ways to care for you as well. But I'm going to actually hand over to Robin, who's going to lead us in prayer.